is mighty, and we rejoice knowing that you have given us faith and relationship in you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, today we are concluding our Advent sermon series in the book of Isaiah, and we've only looked at the first two chapters of Isaiah, and if you haven't been here with us, we have been studying this book. Thanks for the light. Really appreciate it. And we've called this sermon series, if you notice it on the picture, a refreshing word for a restless world. And I think it's important for us to think about that idea, that as we think about Christmas in our day, we live in a world in where it is restless. You know, we think about the Christmas gifts that we desire. Children, think about the gifts that you want for Christmas. You want that special Lego set, or you want that special Matchbox car, or you want all these things. And it's not a matter of just, for children and children's sake, it's not just being restless. It's a desire of just having that new and awesome and shiny new gift. But if you think about most adults, most of us adults, we long for that special thing that we think will give us satisfaction and ultimate peace, if you will. And I think it's when we think about the world that we live in, there's a lot of restlessness. We know that to be true by the politics of our day. The restlessness of finding the right cabinet worker member to participate in the political system. The restlessness that not just in the political system, but if you think about every bit of our commerce world, the bottom line is too great for us, and so we pursue greater and better teams in order to increase the bottom line. We live in a restless world. If you think about there's a classic commercial that I've been seeing during this Christmas season, and it's that Christmas commercial where this little boy he wakes up and he looks out the window and he looks at the driveway, and the car's not there, and the commercial progresses as he turns not just 6 but he turns 12, and he opens up the window and the car is not there, and then he turns 20 years old and the car is not there. He opens, and now as a married man and with having children and a beautiful home, he wakes up and opens the window, and the Mercedes is there in his driveway. A life of longing and dreaming. But at the core of it, the subtle message is we're not satisfied, we're not content until we have that very special thing. And I think that's the world that we live in. And it's the world that Isaiah is speaking to, if you think about it for a little bit. Isaiah has been speaking to God's people. And God's people are, in the 8th century, before Jesus is born, God's speaking to them through this prophet Isaiah. And he's telling them about this one future event that will happen. And the future event, as we notice there in verse 6, is the birth of a child. And this child will be given to them, God's people. But before they have this birth of a child, there is gloom and destruction and devastation that's going to happen in their land. It's not going to be good or pretty until they go through ugly, doom, gloom reality. And the reality is that the northern tribes of Israel will be invaded by the Assyrian armies. And just a few years after this writing here in Isaiah, the southern tribe of Israel will actually be conquered by the Babylonians. And those events are sure and destined. And Isaiah is saying, before these things happen, turn your heart, repent, and turn and come back to God. Before this devastation and destruction comes, turn your heart towards God. And so that's a little bit of where we're heading this morning. One of the things that I want you to see is I want you to recognize here within verses 1 through 7 that God promises a future kingdom and a faithful king to his people. What we see in verses 1 through 7 here in this passage is that God actually makes a few promises to his people. And the promises is that there's going to be a future kingdom. That, yes, it's going to be destruction and devastation, but think forward beyond this present land reality, and there's going to be a future kingdom. But also there's going to be a faithful king that we're going to speak about. And that's what we're going to see here in this passage this morning. And I think the main question that's being answered within this passage is, what promises of hope does God provide to his people? What promises of hope does God provide to his people? Now, just children, I want you to think about this for a moment. When you ask for that specific gift for, of your parents or of Santa, you're hoping that you get that particular gift. You're hoping that you will receive that one special gift. And as you hope, you have to wait. And you have to wait for a few weeks and a few days. And it's so hard sometimes to wait because as the gifts are sitting underneath the Christmas tree, children, I remember those days when you just, you know, you crept open a little bit, the wrapping paper, and you were looking to see, what is it, if I can just see what's behind this little wrapping paper. Maybe some of you aren't as devious as I was back then, but we all understand. We hope and we long for that very thing. And I think here, this passage is actually telling us about the God's promise, future hope about his people. So what is the promise of hope that God provides to his people? We're going to see it in two things. One, he promises a future kingdom in verses 1 through 5. And secondly, he promises a future faithful king who will be born here to them. So just really quickly, I want to show you guys here in verses 1 through 5 that God promises a future kingdom. And we see this in two ways. If you notice there in verses 1 and 2, that there is actually, God provides redemption for those who have been despised. He provides redemption or restoration for the land that has been despised. Look at verses 1 and 2 there. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. See, in these verses, they begin with this great conjunction that contrasts it from the previous section. We have this great conjunction, this word, but. It's a word that actually contrasts the previous section to this present one. And I think it's important for you to see that because it's a change of mood from the fearful gloom at the end of chapter 8. Look at 8:22. This fearful gloom to no more gloom in chapter 9, verse 1. And now it's only possible because of Isaiah's confidence that is in the Lord, that there's no more devastation and gloom. There's no more disparity here within this land. The literary definition of this word gloom is of darkness, of this shady place. And it conjures up in our minds this idea of this disparity and darkness. And he's saying that darkness is going away. Just as the Christmas candles were lit up this morning, one of the passages that was mentioned in there that we light, that Mabel read and said, is that the light breaks out darkness. Light conquers darkness. And that's what we see in this passage here, that there's no more darkness, no more gloom here for God's people. There's redemption for those who have been despised. Now, the particular land, Naphtali and Zebulun, the despise is that they have been conquered. They will go into exile by the Assyrians. And so when the northern tribe is conquered by the Assyrians, what happens is that a lot of them die, a lot of them are taken away, but the Assyrians now rule their land. And so their land, this beautiful, faithful land of filled with mostly Jewish nation, Jewish land, has now become inbred, has now been a place where diversity happens because of all the Assyrians now are coming into this place. They couldn't do what was done in Chicago in the early 1930s and the 1950s. That is that realtors and mortgage companies would draw a line, a red line, around a particular neighborhood and call it redlining and say, because you are of that kind of color, a black or brown person, because you're that, you cannot move into this particular neighborhood. They couldn't do redlining. It is a reversal of this horrible practice that was happening back in the day. And here, God says, there's actually going to be redemption for this particular neighborhood, this particular city. There's redemption for this land that has been despised. And it's an inclusion of all nations is what Isaiah is promising or hoping about this future kingdom. It's not a future kingdom that has solely vigilant nationalists that are a part of this particular land, but it's a land now that has a multitude of nations that have come all over the world into this place. The second sentence here in verse 1 tells us of the nature of the unfortunate disposition of the land. You see, God had brought contempt to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. It's a result that they have been, and the result is that they're in anguish. Do you see that there? They're in anguish at the end of chapter 1. I'm sorry, verse 1. And Isaiah is speaking about this future event in the past tense, almost as if it's happened. God is speaking about this one future event in the past tense. And so what we need to see here is that with his gaze once more fixed on the future, the time of fulfillment, this imminent devastation that's going to happen to the northern kingdom, this future event for God in his eyes is like a past tense reality. It's already happened. And he's giving them hope that even though it's going to happen, you should rest assured in him. So by faith, he sees a glorious reversal of that one day where God's grace will actually demonstrate and have this glorious event that's happening. And so when you think about here, the northern tribe that has been conquered by the Assyrians, now filled with Gentiles, mixed race, if you will, it's no wonder when you get to Matthew, when he draws our attention about the reality that as Jesus gets on the scene in Matthew chapter 4, the first thing that happens is he goes up to Galilee and he preaches the gospel. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew to Galilee, the northern tribe, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." There are key places. "So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region, a shadow of death on them as light has dawned." You see, Jesus, when he begins his ministry, he goes to this northern part, that place that was filled with devastation, that place that was half-breed, if you will, of Jews. And now Jesus is being the blessing there. Isaiah speaking about the future reality of what Jesus' ministry entails. And so that's why there's great restoration for that place that has been despised in verses 1 and 2. But notice how what happens as a result of this restoration or the redemption. Notice what the language there in verse 3 to 5. There's now a shift. You can actually see the people rejoicing and singing songs of joy. Listen to what it says there in verse 3. "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest." Think about this, children, just in a few days as you open your gifts. In one sense, it's like a harvest. You're getting the very thing that you've been hoping for, the very thing that you've been wanting. And so when you open that particular gift, you rejoice, and you are satisfied, and you're happy. And you get to play with that all day and all week. And so it is for these God's people. When they have experienced redemption, they end up rejoicing and having songs of praises to God as if it was harvest. And as they were glad when divided the spoils, they have received their gifts, the very things that they didn't work for, but they received it as with the spoils there. You see, there is great rejoicing for those who have been delivered. And I think that's a natural progression there, that those who have been redeemed, who were once despised, now get to rejoice because they've been delivered. That's the logic here of what Isaiah is speaking about, this future kingdom. It's a future kingdom in where God's people will actually be delivered, but it's a future kingdom in where God's people who were once despised are now redeemed. Now, I don't know about you, but I think when we think about this passage here in verses 1 through 5, it should give us great anticipation as to what is entailed in the future kingdom. Not just the kingdom that Jesus brings in and ushers in as he's here on his earthly ministry, but in the future ultimate consummation of the glory that we will have with God. That is that God's people will be ultimately redeemed, that we are heading towards heaven, that we're going to be with our Lord and Savior, that we're going to be with him, rejoicing in him in heaven. And we can sing songs of praise, singing songs to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what Revelation is all about. It's directing our gaze from the temporal, the pain of this day, to the future reality that is coming then. So Isaiah, he wants us to be very clear, and God's people to be very clear, that there is a promise of a future hope, and that future hope is entailed to this future kingdom in verses 1 through 5. But the only way that that's accessible, this future kingdom, is through the promise of a faithful king in verses 6 through 7. It's embodied in a person, not a thing. It's embodied in not that specific car that we've been dreaming about all our lives. It's embodied in a person. And I want you to see this here in verses 6 and 7 because this is so striking. If you think about the end of verse 5, I mean, just notice the language there. For every boot of the trampling warrior and battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. I mean, just think about the image. This is Lord of the Rings, the Helm's Deep battle, where all these warriors are going on, and it's very intense, and you see boots and people marching through the land and conquering, and blood just kind of flaying everywhere. It's intense. And then you get to verse 6, and it's this calm, peace, harmonious serenity. In verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It is the ultimate masterpiece of literary masterpiece. The juxtaposition is amazing here in verses 6 through 7. The juxtaposition is marvelous. And it's forcing us to say, the boots, the trampling, they will be reversed. There's great rejoicing, but a child, it focuses, it's intended for us. If you've ever been with a new child, a newborn baby, and kids, you know, there's other kids and siblings that are kind of active and lively and engaging, and they're just, you know, it's just like this big wrestle match that's happening, and then a mother comes in with a baby, a newborn. What tends to happen? You got to slow down. Hey, buddy, you got to slow down. There's a baby here. Shh, we have to. She's sleeping. And that's what verse 6 has this picture of. It's this picture of just serenity. A child is born. A son is given. A son is given. It's a promise of a faithful king that we have here. And notice the events of this promise of a faithful king. Notice what's going to happen about this faithful future king. the end of verse 6 here, it talks about how though he is a baby, though he is a child, there's something particular in terms of his reign or his rule. I want you to notice this because this is very important for us to see here. First of all, notice here in verse 6 that this baby, this child, is a personal king. Did you see that there in verse 6a? For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. He's a personal king. He's not a king for those, that land and that nation over there. He's a personal king. He wants to be your king, our king. Secondly, did you notice there in verse 6b that he's a preeminent ruler? Look at what it says there, that the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This one who is born is personally given to them, but he's also preeminent. He's sovereign. He has a demonstration. His rule will be one in where everything will be over on his shoulders. He will rule over all things. He is a king that will be for all people. And we notice that by the language there at the end of verse 6. Notice again the titles that are attributed to this child. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is a king that has these four names. When a child is born, you think about the special nature of what parents do when the child is born. They, for months, have decided on what the name is going to be. For months, they're wrestling, should we call this child this name, or should we call her that name? And it's the anticipation of seeing the child, and when the child is born, you place the name over them. This child, this one, of whom the prophet Isaiah speaks about, this faithful king, has four names. And these, if we had more time, you can do a biblical theological search on these, each of these titles, and you'll see that all throughout scriptures, these names of a faithful, a wonderful counselor, someone who is advocating for you, someone who's interceding for you, someone who's there is counseling and giving you advice. Think about the Prince of Peace, someone who's not bringing war, but actually giving you love and peace and joy. One who dissolves war. Think about the Mighty God language there. Someone who, God who creates the heaven, and just by the actions of his words, he creates the heavens and the expanse of all things. And he's the Everlasting Father. He's not, this father here, this paternalistic nature of it all, is that he's in relationship with his people, that he's in covenant with his people. He's not at some distant being up there, but he's in relationship. This child that's born unto you has the name of this Everlasting Father, and he loves you and provides for you, and he disciplines, he nurtures, he counsels, he instructs. It's a robust relationship that he has with his people. But also, it continues on, doesn't it? That his preeminent rule, look at verse 7 there, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. It is an everlasting rule that this child will have. It is everlasting. There is no end point to it. And notice then, lastly, related to this promise of a faithful king, verse 7 speaks about the propelling agent that's associated to it, to him, this one child. Not only is he a personal king, not only is he a preeminent king, preeminent ruler, but there is this propelling agent. Verse 7 speaks about this nature at the last sentence, that is the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And we've been tracing that phrase, the Lord of hosts, which is another title. but meaning that the Lord is actually, he's got an army behind him. And it's his zeal, the army, this warrior-like figure that's doing this work for God's people. In a day with many voices that speak about peace and tranquility, in a day that we live in and where many things are satisfying us, all good things, but when they become ultimate things, that's the danger. In a day where we are inundated with most beautiful advertisements that are wanting us to buy the next thing, there is a child that's born. And this child, Jesus, is born in order to establish a new kingdom. For those of us who are part of and have found faith in this child, may you endure this season, the season perhaps of suffering. May you endure it, anticipating that there is a future kingdom to come, a future kingdom in where you will have ultimate deliverance and ultimate rejoicing. For those of you who are not merely suffering, but perhaps are wavering in your faith presently, I want to encourage you to behold the child. Stop your wrestling. Stop your wandering. Stop, look, and listen, and see the beauty of a child who's there, who will rule, who wants to rule your life, and who's given to you. Receive him. Worship him. Stand in awe of him and rejoice in him. For those of us who perhaps are not wandering or not wrestling in our faith, but are merely just rejoicing in faith, may this scripture here in Isaiah chapter 9, may it lead you to remember that the promises that God has made to his people have always been there. He's a faithful God. He's a loving Father. And recognize that the scriptures themselves testify to his very act and work. And may we trust that and believe that this morning. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you are given to us. And we're thankful, oh God, that this morning you are the God on whom the government shall be and is upon your shoulders. We're thankful that not only that, but you're a God who is the anointed one, Jesus, from the lineage of David. And we're thankful that you are the forever king. And so we ask that you would reign over our hearts and lives this morning, and that we would be joyful as a result of your reign and rule in our lives. This in Christ's name. Amen. I encourage you to stand.